All right, 2 Corinthians. I don't propose to preach until dinner, so you're all right. Though once, many years ago, I was once asked to preach until it went dark at a church. They wanted to show some slides, and they hadn't got any blackout, so they said to me, "Will you preach until it goes dark?" So it was interesting, the best thing to do. Here's 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Verse 14, Paul says this, "Now thanks be unto God, who always causes us to triumph in Christ and makes manifest the savour of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savour of Christ, in them that are being saved and in them that are perishing. To the one, we are the savour of death unto death, and to the other, the savour of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things?" It's good to know when Paul says, who is sufficient for these things, that Paul himself didn't look upon himself as an expert, someone who had all the answers. He didn't look upon himself as someone who had, well, just every answer to every question. He was someone who was dependent upon God. And we ought not to think that becoming a Christian and growing up as a Christian really means that we get to the place where we don't need anybody else or we have all the answers. Of course, it's a little bit later on in the next chapter that Paul answers this question. The question is, who is sufficient for these things? And later on in the next chapter he says, well, our sufficiency is from God. It's God who makes us and equips us to do the work that God wants us to do. And one of the most amazing things about the work that God wants us to do is contained in these verses that we've just read, where Paul talks of a savour. Notice it hasn't got an I in it. It isn't saviour. It's savour. That's to say, it's a smell. It's a scent. And really, it links right the way back to people who would know these things, with things in the Old Testament, with the Jewish people, the Hebrew people. God gave them special ways of serving him and special ways of worshipping him. And one of the ways was through special sacrifices. And some of those sacrifices, when they brought them to God, they would bring an innocent animal that was sinless, and that animal would be taken and would lose its life. It was a substitute. It was a symbol of the person's heart attitude towards God. It would lose its life, and then they would burn the animal on an altar. They would burn it completely with the whole burnt offering, and the scent of it, the smell of it, would, as it were, just waft up to God. And God said it was a sweet scent to him, a sweet savour. You may have thought that the smell of burning flesh wasn't a very sweet smell. But because of what it represented in God's heart, it was very, very precious to him. What it represented really was lives that were totally given to him. Lives that were all his and that he could lay claim on at any time he wanted to. Did you notice that little old-fashioned word in there when it says, we are unto God a sweet savour? Unto. Unto has got the idea of movement and motion in it. It's the idea of us really constantly moving towards something. When we had breakfast this morning, I asked perhaps that we could read that chapter in Philippians chapter 3, where Paul talks about the upward or the high, the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And the word high actually is the word upward. So wherever you are, it's always upward from where you are. It's not the kind of thing that you attain and then you say, well, that's it, it's wonderful. From now on, I can just sit here and relax. Wherever you get to in your Christian experience, it's always upward. There's always more. It's always this constant moving on in God. In fact, that's one of the things that God has to make very clear to our hearts. If we've grown up in churches where they preach the gospel, and they preach the gospel maybe with the opportunity for people to respond at the end of a meeting, there's a great danger in that. It's a good thing, but there's a great danger in it. And the great danger is that for a lot of people, Christianity becomes something they have already done at some time in the past. You talk about being a Christian and they think, oh yes, 25th of October, 19, whatever it was. Something that happened to them, something that they did, and it becomes just a point in history, a fixed point, and that's all that is to it. But Christianity, true Christianity, is the upward way. It's the into God. It's the constant movement of someone constantly giving themselves to the Lord Jesus. If you've given yourself to Him, that's good. But if that's all it is, that's not good. Don't rely on that. Just constantly give yourself to Him. We sang that hymn, didn't we, the other day? Oh, happy day that fixed my choice. But there's a line in that which speaks about our vows, and it says, high heaven that heard that vow, I've forgotten the word, that solemn vow, that vow renewed shall daily hear. Thank you. It's good that we should remember that although we've given ourselves to God, there's always more. And as we give ourselves to Him, that is very sweet to God, as long as certain other things have happened. The Lord Jesus Christ, of course, was a sweet scent to His Father. Have you noticed how smells really penetrate? I say this to those who haven't managed to get to the showers yet. Smells really penetrate. They linger. They really get into you. In fact, they get into you in a way that perhaps nothing else does. I mean, things that you see, I suppose they go into your brain, and things that you hear, they go into your ears, but things that you smell somehow get right into the person. Remember, I worked at one time at a pottery factory in Stoke-on-Trent, and I used to labour, that's to say, I used to bring all the clay and stuff for a man who used to work, and there was a foreman that he could not get on with. And he always used to say, he gets right at my nose, that man. And you knew exactly what he meant. He just could not forget him. It wasn't the kind of thing that you could say, well, yeah, it was a bad experience yesterday, but whenever he was there, he just had this effect on this man that I worked with. Some smells are very, very penetrating. I remember when I was about 8 or 9, I disobeyed my parents and went to play in a place where I wasn't supposed to play. I grew up not in beautiful Devon or a place like this, but in a place where the nearest tree to me was a mile away in a park. And the only thing I knew about trees was one or two privet hedges that were usually covered in dust from the park that I lived. I lived in Stoke-on-Trent. And all my mountains behind our house were actually tips of one kind or another. There was a tip of crockery, and there was a tip of bits and pieces from the mines, and a tip from the iron works, and a tip from Michelin, where they made tyres. That was great fun, that tip. They call that one Jellyland, because you could kind of bounce along on the top of the tip. And our sweet running streams were canals, and the effluent from one of the sewerage works that wasn't very far away. It was really a wonderful place to live. I used to walk to school in the mornings and feel the sulfur burning in my lungs. It was really kind of warm and kind of cozy. But I remember on this instance, my parents had always told me that I mustn't go and play near the sewerage. But it was a very attractive place to play. You might not think it was. But it was interesting. It was just interesting to play. And we used to kind of take little twigs from the privet or lollipop sticks, and we'd have races, you see. It's a wonder we didn't go down with typhoid, but we seemed to survive it. And we'd sail these things down the effluent as it kind of flowed away. And it was good. The only thing was occasionally your lollipop stick would get stuck, and then you had to dislodge it, and sometimes it got very stuck, and then you had to kind of leave yourself halfway down the edge and hang on while you dislodged it. And I can remember on one occasion, I levered myself halfway down the edge, dislodged it, and me at the same time. And kind of went in up to my arm into the effluent. And wasn't very pretty. And I knew I'd get in trouble. So when we got out, we found some water, and I took my clothes off and my shoes, and we washed them. And then we sort of tried to dry them against the fire. And that was it. I thought, that's it. Now we get home and no one knows any the wiser. So I got home and I put my boots in front of the fire to dry. And the smell was incredible. There was no way you could ignore it or get used to it. Smells are like that. Sweet smells are like that as well. It's amazing how smells have the power to recall memories. Maybe you're not old enough to have many romantic memories yet, or those kind of memories. But smells will bring back things very, very effectively. It's an amazing thing when it talks here about this favour of Jesus Christ. Look at how it says it in verse 14. It says, "Now thanks be unto God, who always causes us to triumph in Christ, and makes manifest the savour, the sweet smell, of his knowledge in every place." I've missed two words out. Did you notice the two I've missed out? By us, or through us. Is it possible that God can do something in our lives which actually makes our lives capable of being a source of the sweet smell of the character and life of Jesus Christ that rises up to God and is pleasing to him? It isn't just the sweet savour of Christ that he's talking about. It's the sweet savour of Christ through us. Someone once said that the secret, the greatest truth of Christianity lie in the preposition. It's a good thing to notice what the prepositions are. Whether it's in, or to, or from, or through, or whatever it is. Or by, this simply means through in this instance. That through my life, the quality, the sweetness of the character of Jesus Christ should actually rise without hindrance, without impediment, without being mixed with other sins, and come to God as something that's very sweet. In fact, Paul says, in every place. Not just in the meeting. In every place. At school, at work, at the youth club, in the home. Every place. Can you just imagine that? In every possible circumstance, whatever you can imagine, no matter how hard it is, it's possible, as God works in us, to bring from our lives the sweet smell of the character of Jesus Christ in every place. Goes on to say, "For we are unto God a sweet savour of Christ." We are unto God. This might sound very old-fashioned language, but listen to it and try and understand it. What matters is what you and I are unto God. The important thing is not what you and I are to the person who's sitting next to us, or the people that we like most in the world, or the people at school or work, or wherever they are. The most important thing of all is what we are to God. And apparently what we are to God has an effect on our lives, so that it's a sweet savour. It's a savour, it's a scent in the nostrils of those who are around us. Not just the things we do for them, it's what we are to God that actually has an impact on men and women. If you have people that you really want to become Christians and you're really longing that they would begin to know the joy that you've begun to know, the thing that's going to have the greatest impact on them is your relationship to Jesus Christ. Not your ability to preach the gospel, or sing the right songs with the right rhythms. What's going to have the greatest effect upon them is what you are unto God. The world can't ignore that. It gets right up their nose. It gets into them. Persistently, it gets into them. They cannot ignore it. When I first began to be drawn towards the Lord, the heroes of the Christian church were four men who had died in Ecuador. And 1956, that was a few years after that when I first began to be drawn to the Lord. But these men were very well-known men. They were four missionaries, men in their late 20s, early 30s, men full of potential. If you've not read these books, young folks, you ought to read them. They're classics. If you've not read through Gates of Splendor or Nate Saint Jungle Pilot, or the Shadow of the Almighty, you ought to get a hold of them and read them. They are absolute classics of lives that were lived unto God. Of lives, the people who had the lives, what mattered to them was doing what pleased God. They were men in their early 20s, middle to late 20s, early 30s, as I say. Some had families. Some were expecting families. But they felt that God was calling them to preach the gospel to Alka Indians. Indians who had never really been contacted by what's known as civilization at all. And they were a very warlike people. And most of the people who had contacted with them had forfeited their lives as a result. While these four men believed the call of God upon their hearts that they were going to make contact with these men, they flew in and managed to land in a little strip of sand by the Kurarei River. And they made contact with these people. And they came to the very primitive, almost Stone Age type people. And they came and they radioed back to their headquarters to say that they'd made their first contact. And they said, we'll make our next contact at such and such a time. And that next contact never came. And they found the bodies of those four men floating in the Kurarei River. Most of them with several spears in them. And it had an effect all over the world. It had an amazing effect. Lots of people, ordinary people who had no Christian experience said, what a waste. What a tragic waste. How ridiculous that these men should go and throw their lives away. What about their wives? What about their widows? What about their children? Have they got no sense of responsibility? To them, it was a savor of death to death. It was something that they couldn't understand, and it was loathsome to them. But as a result of those four men who gave their lives, and they reckon that more people gave themselves for missionary service in the next 10 years than had in many 10 years previous to it. Because in many lives, what those men had done was a savor of life to life. It spoke of the life of Jesus Christ. It was sweet to them. It had an alluring, drawing power, and people wanted to go and give their lives too. What we are to God is what matters. Some years ago now, a man named Bertrand Russell died. He was a lord. He came from a very noble family. He was a brilliant man. He was a brilliant mathematician, a brilliant philosopher. Really, an absolute genius in many, many ways. He died in his 90s. And I can remember all the obituaries. And I can remember my reaction. And my reaction was, what a waste. What a waste. Nothing for God. 90 years. Over 90 years, God faithfully kept him alive, giving him the opportunities, and he spent all his abilities for other things. Things that you might think were good other things. I'll touch on that in a moment or two. What a waste. One of the things that I was conscious of last night when I looked out across the sea of these young faces is just what an amazing potential of life this represents. You probably get sick and tired of people saying this to you. I don't say that teenage years are the most wonderful years, but I tell you they are the years that are packed with the greatest potential. Because you will make decisions now which will last you for life. You will set your sails and set the direction now in attitudes of your heart towards God, towards the things of the world, towards material possessions, towards philosophies and political ideologies, often that will last you for the rest of your life. Be sure you make the right choices. It's harder to change later on. Let me show you something, if you don't mind me doing this. How many people here first began to respond to the Lord before they were 10 years of age? Will you put your hands up? Just have a look. Put them up high so everyone can see. Everyone's going to be embarrassed in the same way, so don't worry about it. Okay, thank you. Put your hands down. Now, put your hands up if you first began to respond to the Lord in between the years of 10 and 20. Can you see this? All right, put your hands down. Now, if you began to respond to the Lord in the years 20 to 30. Now 30 to 40. Now 40 to 50. Can you see that? Thank you, Peter. One. Not many. Two. Sorry. I was going to be very genteel and not go any farther unless there were any ladies here. All right, yes. All right, over 50 if you're not embarrassed to say that. Just the one. Right. So in other words, in the years represented here, in between 40 and however far you want to go, there are two people. And the majority of the people here made those responses to the Lord Jesus Christ that have determined the direction of their lives in between the years 10 to 20. They're the most important years for choice in your life. Weigh these things up carefully. Weigh them up carefully. Let's talk just a little bit more about this question of being a sweet savour, a sweet smell to the Lord. And let's go back. Often, you know, before we can get to the good news in scriptural things, we have to start off with the bad news. If you turn to the first chapter of Isaiah, there is a very unhappy description of God's people, the people of Israel. Whenever you read the Old Testament and you read about the people of Israel, you need really to interpret that in terms of your own life and see what God is saying to you. And this is what God was saying to his people, but I have to say that if you have ears to hear, this is what God will actually be saying of many here today. Let's read from verse, I'll read from verse 1. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people does not consider. Ah, sinful nation. Can you see that ah bit? Let me just tell you something about these kind of little phrases that you get in the Bible, ah and oh. The most expressive word in the whole English language is oh. You can do more with that word than you can with any other. Many years ago, in the time of the Wesleys and the Whitfields, there was a very famous actor whose name was David Garrick. And the Garrick Theatre in London was named after him. He was famous throughout the whole of the United Kingdom. And because he was such a brilliant actor, apparently, he was always learning, always wanting to polish up his craft. And he went on one occasion to listen to George Whitfield preach, because George Whitfield had a reputation for being a mighty preacher, a man very eloquent in the scripture and with a tremendous voice. So David Garrick went along not to hear the gospel, but really to hear the techniques of this brilliant speaker, to see how he projected his voice and to see how he had the command of the English language and all the rest of it. And when he came back, David Garrick wrote this in his diary: I would give 100 guineas to be able to say oh like George Whitfield. That was a lot of money in those days. But the oh that he heard in the voice of George Whitfield was actually coming right out of the heart of God. Oh. When it's too deep for words, when it's too deep for anything else, this is a great groan that comes out of the heart of God here. Whenever you see it, it's that, or it's exaltation. And it's the most intense, passionate feeling that can come out of the hearts of men and women when they say, oh. Oh, oh. And here's God speaking through the prophet Isaiah. And he says, oh, sinful nation. A people laden, that's to say, heavy with iniquity. A seed of evildoers. Children that are corrupt. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They're gone away backward. Why should ye be stricken any more? Ye will revolt more and more. And then God gives this description of Israel. And it's a description that really needs to be applied to hearts in this room too. Listen to it. God says this. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even unto the head, there's no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been clothed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. That's a pretty grim description of somebody. It's probably a description of somebody with leprosy. Bible leprosy is not exactly the same as modern day leprosy. I won't confuse you by kind of going into that, but it's not exactly the same. But Bible leprosy is often used as a picture of sin. And it's a very vivid picture of sin for many reasons. Modern day leprosy has some of these things as equivalent conditions. We had a girl in the church that I was in Birmingham for quite some years who, as an occupational therapist, worked amongst lepers in southern India. And one of the great problems about leprosy is that it's contagious. That's to say other people can catch the disease from you. It's an interesting thing. Holiness isn't. But apparently sinfulness is. On one occasion, God asked his people this question. He said, if a priest comes in contact with a dead body, what happens? Which way does the power go? Does the priest become unclean, or does the body become clean? They knew the answer to that. The priest became unclean. Sin is contagious. Holiness isn't. Holiness has to be a direct act of God in every heart individually. That's why we sometimes say that God has no grandchildren, but he only has children. You need a unique experience of God. You may have the best parents in the world, and I know some of your parents, and I think they are the best people in the world. I won't say about parents. You know them better than I do in that role. But I know some of your parents, and I know a lot of people in different parts of the world. Some of your parents are, to me, some of the finest people in the world. But their holiness will not pass down to you. It's not contagious. You may have had all kinds of blessings and benefits being in the homes where it is, but it won't touch you, not in your inward life. But the sin of your friends will. The people that you mix with will have an effect upon your life. Be careful. When you were 10 years younger, maybe you sang that little chorus, and now you think it's so childish you wouldn't sing it. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. Be careful, little ears, what you hear. And it's far too childish for you to sing it now. But I just want to remind you that the truth is as true now as it was when you were this high. Sin is contagious. Leprosy is contagious. One of the worst things about leprosy is that it has a numbing effect. It is, I think it's anesthetic or something they call it. What happens is that the people don't feel any longer their hands. I've seen pictures of people in India, and their bodies are the most gruesome sights. And if you heard of the things that happen, it's even more gruesome. I remember seeing a man with no toes, and what he didn't realize that he was actually stooping too close to the fire where he was cooking his dinner, and it burned his toes off, and he didn't know. I saw a picture of another man with no fingers on his hands. The rats had chewed them off during the night, and he'd never know. I'm not saying these things to horrify you. I'm saying these things to tell you that sin is like this. It numbs you. You no longer feel the things that you used to feel. Let me illustrate it to you with something that may be common to you. The very first time that maybe the teacher at school said, okay, I'm passing these papers out, take one and pass the rest on, and you took two, you probably felt just a little bit embarrassed by it. You knew somehow that that wasn't the thing to do. Then the next week came round, and in the next class he said, take one, and you took two, and it didn't trouble you quite so much, did it? And the next week it didn't trouble you at all. And you joked with your friends. What's happened? That's the numbing effect of sin. It's like that. The terrible thing about sin is that people don't feel it very often after its first impact. They feel it to begin with. God is faithful. That is the working of the conscience, and they know that that thing that they did the first time, they knew it was wrong. They knew that there was shame in their heart the first time. But the second time and the third time, and now it's become a habit, and you hardly think about it, but it's no less sinful. This is God describing this person, this sinner. Remember how God spoke to him to begin with. He didn't point the finger and say, you. He said, ah, sinful nation. Later on in this passage, God says, let's reason together, he says. Though your sins are scarlet, they can be as white as snow. God isn't just coming when he speaks to Israel like this to beat them over the head with the law and to tell them how wicked they are. He's coming because he has the answer to their sin leprosy. He's coming because he has the cure. And he's saying to them, you must recognize and respond to and receive my diagnosis of your condition. If you don't accept my diagnosis, you won't accept my remedy. That's why God comes faithfully and speaks to us. He'll do it this week. He'll speak faithfully in heart, and he'll show you things that aren't right and things that displease him. And he's not doing it because he takes any delight in stirring up the mud. He's not doing it for that reason. He's doing it because you need to see it. You need to begin to see what you're like on the inside. This is the love of God, this description. One of the things it goes on to say here is there's no soundness in it. Leprosy usually breaks out in open, weeping sores, which stink and then become gangrenous so that you have to chop limbs off in order to try and save the body. It's a progressive disease that goes on and on and on. Just imagine someone like this who from the crown of his head to the sole of his feet, there's no soundness in him. He's deformed, disfigured. He's full of open, weeping, stinking sores. In the days of the Lord Jesus, he had to cover his mouth as he walked and rang a bell and cried, unclean, unclean. And everyone would avoid him, and they'd keep their distance. Until, on one occasion, they came to a man who wasn't afraid of their leprosy. And Jesus didn't just speak the word to the lepers. He laid his hand on them. I want to tell you with all my heart that although he knows what's in you, he's not afraid of you. He loves you in spite of what's happened to you, in spite of the progressive disease of sin that's destroying you and deforming you. One of my children just the other day was looking at some photos. This is a boy who's just 13. He was looking at some photos that we had of people. And he looked at a certain person that I know well. I won't tell you who it is. He saw this person, and there was a picture of this person when they were about 10. And he knows now this person who's in their 20s. And he said, you know, Dad, he said, their face looked so fresh and clean, didn't it, when they were 10? Yes, it did. Doesn't look quite so fresh and clean now. There's a disfiguring going on. There's a brightness and a freshness often in the faces of children that gets lost as the time goes on. It's the progressive nature of the disease. Even the little image of God that was there is progressively being eroded and faded so that you can't see it anymore. You ought to see sometimes, look at some pictures of some children. You'll see some children who are as bright as buttons. Their eyes are shining and their pretty little things, and they're great. And you know them 20 years later and they're hardly recognizable. That's the effect very often of sin in the life. Jesus came to this leper And he identified himself with him. He didn't just keep at his distance and say, well, if you go do this, this and this, then you can come to me. He's not like that. He comes to us where we are. And he makes contact with us while we are still sinners. This is what the Bible says. God demonstrates, commends his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't wait for us to get better. He didn't wait for some to be some kind of improvement. He came to us as we were. One of the things here that I've mentioned is putrefying sores, the stench of death that was in the body of these people. It's not a pretty picture. I don't apologize for drawing your attention to it, though, because it's a true picture. We live in a world now where things are very clinical and sanitized so that we don't often come into contact with the realities of life. I won't do it, but maybe I could ask the question as to how many people here have seen a dead body. I'm not going to put your hand up. I ask you to put your hand up. But the chances are that amongst the young one, it's really quite a few. That's to say, not very many. Because what happens these days is that someone that we love dies, and it happens in hospital, so we don't see that. And then we don't see the corpse in the coffin, and we don't see anything of that. All that we see is that someone is in one condition and they go into a hospital and the next thing we're by a gravesite. And we don't actually see the consequences of death. And if we lived in a hotter country and did see the consequences of death, they're pretty gruesome. I've seen part burned corpses by the River Ganges. The River Ganges is supposed to be a holy river, and anyone who washes in it or drinks in it has their sins forgiven and is washed clean. But by the Ganges, if a body is burned and tipped it to the Ganges, they believe that that soul will go straight to a heaven. So, wood is in short supply. So they part burn the bodies as best they can, and they try and tip them into the Ganges, but usually the pariah dogs get hold of them and chew them about a bit. And death is hideous. It's not pretty. It's gruesome. It's what happens on the inside of us when we die. You see, death is not just the absence of life. Death is a force in its own right that goes on increasing. Sin is a death spiritually. It goes on. If you look at someone as dead, it's not just that they are no longer with life. Their body will begin to putrefy, it will rot. It'll breed worms and it'll stink. Do you remember a story where this came to light in the Gospels, in John chapter 11? Let's go to John chapter 11. This is a wonderful story, the story of Lazarus. Tells us three times in this chapter that Jesus loved Lazarus. God wants us to understand that. He wants us to know beyond any shadow of doubt that he loved Lazarus. So that we begin to see some of the implications. Because he loved Lazarus, and because people knew that he loved Lazarus, Lazarus' sickness was an opportunity for the Lord Jesus to show the love of God in a way that it hadn't been seen before. Some very strange things happen in this story. Just listen to it. Verse 1. Now a certain man was sick, named Lazarus, of Bethany, the town of Mary, and her sister Martha. It was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment, and wiped his feet with her hair. And her brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore his sister sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. Notice they knew that Jesus loved him. He says he's sick. Now look at this verse 4. When Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. I hope we're getting the picture now that Jesus loved Lazarus. When he had heard, therefore, that he was sick, he stayed 2 days still in the same place where he was. Now, how do you add those statements up together? Jesus loved him. Jesus knew that he was sick. And when he knew that the one that he loved was sick, Jesus' reaction is to stay where he is for 2 days longer and not to do anything. Why? To allow something to happen. To allow this sickness to go into death temporarily. That wasn't its goal. Its goal was something much more glorious. It wasn't unto death, it was through death and unto resurrection. But first it was through death. So he allows it to happen. I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but people couldn't stay dead when Jesus was around. You can work that out for yourself. But death was not there when he was there. When he is there, you don't have death. When he's in your life, you don't have death in your life either. But here he is, he stays where he is, to allow the process to continue. To allow Lazarus to die, and for all hope to be gone, and for him to be put in his tomb. They rolled the big stone in front of it, they sealed it, that was it. The person that Jesus loved, the sin that was in him, had now destroyed him. He was now in absolute darkness. There was no hope of him recovering, no hope of him changing. In fact, not only was he dead, but the process of death had so begun to work in him that when Jesus said, "Take me to the tomb," the reaction of one of his sisters was, "Lord, he's been dead for 4 days. He stinks by now. He's rotting away. This doesn't sound very much like a sweet savour in the nostrils of God, does it?" Yet this is what we're like, naturally. You and me. And the people that you love, who are the best people perhaps that you know, we were all like this, naturally. Inside, in our spirits, there was no soundness in it. From the crown of our head to the sole of our feet, we were just full of open, weeping, stinking, gangrenous sores. And there's a death in us that goes on working and affects everything that we do. So that even the good things that we do have this stench of death about them. When I fell into the sewerage, I lost something that I wanted for a long time. My father was an engineer and he had a little bit more money than some of the people who lived in the road, so I had shoes. But most of the other children in the road had boots. And some will remember these days, and just after the war it was. And these boots were marvelous things because you had nails in them. And then you could skid, you see, on the tarmac in the playground at school. You could run and do a tremendous skid if you'd got nails on your boots, but you couldn't do it if you got shoes like the better kids had. So I plagued my parents for ages for a pair of boots. And in the end, I also wanted patches on my trousers because I thought that looked interesting and we didn't have those either. But I got this pair of boots and hadn't had them very long when I fell into the sewerage with them. And I lost them. Because the stench had entered into them so that the good thing that was so good for me and just what I wanted really was just not socially acceptable. In school or at home or anywhere else. It was something that was good but was spoiled by the smell that was in it. You know, there are many good works that people do and yet they're not actually acceptable to God. Did you know that? People who are kind and helpful and they work in foreign countries and with animals and they sacrifice all kinds of things and they're not actually acceptable to God. Because there's a smell that's entered into them from the death of their own spirit which actually makes them unacceptable to God. So how can we ever please God? If we have this stench in us, this nauseating smell of sin and death. Well, Jesus didn't just put his hands on the leper. He went to the graveside of Lazarus. He went to the place where the man was dead. in his disease, if you like, want to bring it into the New Testament idea. He was dead in his sins and his trespasses. He was locked away. There was no light. There was nothing that he could do. There was nothing that anybody else could do. He was utterly helpless. Death had claimed its victim. He was finished. I want to tell you that sin has claimed you, and that inwardly you're dead. In your spirit, you're dead toward God. There is a stench about you. The amazing thing is that even when Lazarus was dead and stinking, Jesus still loved him. You see, he doesn't stop loving us because of what we're like. Because he didn't start loving us because of what we were like. He loved us because that's what he's like. He loves us. Whatever we do, there isn't anything that you can do here. There isn't anything that you can do that will actually put you outside the love of God to you. In fact, if you rebel and resist him all of your life, and you end up in a godless hell for eternity, God will actually still love you. The thing is, you won't know it, and you won't be able to enjoy it, but he will never stop loving you. He'll never stop loving you. You see, it's your sin that separates you from the consciousness of God's love. I may have told some here this story before. I remember a lady with a little boy who came to our house once, and the little boy locked himself in the toilet, and he was so upset, and his mum was upset as well, and he was crying on one side of the door, and she was crying on the other side of the door, and there was no lack of love between them. He loved her and she loved him. And in fact, as it got worse and worse, you could see how much they loved one another. But it didn't do any good until in some way that impediment, that barrier was removed. Then they fled into one another's arms and they hugged one another with the tears streaming down their faces. The only difference was that now they were enjoying one another's love. Maybe one of the bitterest parts of an eternity without God will be to know that God did love you, but that you never really experienced it. One of the old Methodist preachers used to say, hell is truth seen too late. Seen too late. If only. If only. If only I'd responded to that love. If only I'd given my life to him. If only, but it's too late. Well, it's not too late yet, because it's literally true that where there's life, there is hope. While you are still alive and conscious and able to respond to the voice of God, there's still an opportunity. Jesus came to where Lazarus was, loved him, loved the rotting carcass, loved the man that death had claimed, kept on loving him. They rolled the stone away, and then Jesus spoke. And he spoke to him by name. And he said, Lazarus, come out. I remember hearing an old Pentecostal preacher once. He used to say that Jesus had to say, Lazarus, come out. Because if he just said, come out, he'd have the whole cemetery up and walking around. I don't know whether that's true, really. Some people think it is, I don't know. I know this, and listen to this, please. That you have to hear the voice of Jesus Christ speaking to you personally. You cannot come out of your disease and your death when you feel like. You can't just decide, oh well, I'll have another 20 years in this, that or the other, and then I'll make my changes. I had an uncle like that. I remember talking to him again and again about the Lord, and he would say, well, I'm going to live my life, and when I get old, I'm going to repent, because I think what you're saying is probably true, and I'm going to change. And he wasn't a particularly wicked man. He was a gambler. He had his quiet time every morning with the form book. Probably most of you don't know what that is. He'd sit there with this book and with the paper and work out all the different rates for the horses and all the rest of it. And then he made a lot of money on it. That pot kept himself like that. And one day, he was sitting with his form book propped up in front of his plate of bacon and eggs. And he collapsed into his bacon and eggs, and that was it. It was all over. He got it all worked out. When I'm older, I'm going to do this, this, and this. But you can't depend on what a day will bring forth, the Bible says. You don't know. Do you know? I mean, when you're young, this might sound unreasonable because you've got the whole of your life ahead of you and you think life, this life, lasts forever. When you're a little bit older and a little bit grey, you'll know that it actually passes very quickly. But whether you're old or young, listen to this. The only moment that you have any control of at all is the one that we call now. Now is the only moment you have any control over. You don't have any control over the past. It's gone. You can't bring back yesterday any more than you can bring back the day of 1,000 years ago. It's gone. You can't depend on tomorrow because you don't know what that'll bring. The only control you have over any moment of time is over this little split second, the dividing line between was and will be that we call now. That's why you have to make your responses now. That's why the Bible says now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. That's why the Bible says today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. If you hear his voice today, today is your day. Don't wait for tomorrow. It might not come. The Lord has to come and speak personally to every heart. You can't come into the kingdom of God on the word that God gave to your parents or the word that God gave to the person who sits next to you. But when he speaks, you'll know it's to you. You'll know somehow that that word has your name and address on it. That somehow God was speaking right into your condition. This is what the old Quakers used to talk about. God speaking to our condition. Not just truth from the Bible, but somehow truth that was taken by the Holy Spirit and applied to heart, so that men and women and young people knew that God was speaking to them. I say young people because there were some good young people amongst the Quakers. In Reading, which is where I live now, there was a large Quaker meeting, and most 16-year-old Quakers spent their 16th birthday, Jessica, in prison because they were required to give an oath of allegiance to the king when they were 16. And Quakers wouldn't give oaths because they saw that the Bible had said that you weren't to swear by anything at all. So most 16-year-old Quakers spent their birthday in prison. And there was a large Quaker meeting at Reading, and on one occasion, most of the Quaker meeting was in Reading jail. But the meeting didn't stop because the children carried it on. Amazing, isn't it? You don't have to be 90 or 19. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day you can hear the voice of God. He spoke to Lazarus. He said, Lazarus, come out. And when God speaks to you, respond to him. If he tells you to do something which you can't do, do it just the same. Apparently, I think it's the bumblebee that can't fly. Aerodynamically, it's impossible for the bumblebee to fly. There isn't enough wing space and it doesn't have enough muscle power. But no one's ever explained that to the bumblebee, so he just carries on the flies anyway. There are things that you may think that you can't do. When God says, come, when he says, give your heart to me, when he says, live your life for me, your first reaction may be, I can't. If he says it, you can. In the moment that he says it, it changes everything. Maybe your whole life it would have been true to say, I can't. But the moment he speaks, you can. Lazarus didn't decide to rise from the dead. Something even in the deadness and the death of that situation where his body was rotting, something within him heard the voice of God. And he came out. And you can come out. Let's just go on very quickly to the next chapter. The story of Lazarus doesn't end in chapter 11. It ends in chapter 12. You'll see what happened here. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. And there they made him a supper. And Martha served, and Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. So Lazarus is now actually just in fellowship with the Lord Jesus. That's what he was raised for. He wasn't raised from the dead so he can go please himself and live his own life according to his own choosing. He was raised from the dead so that he could come and have fellowship with the Lord Jesus again. And this man, who only days before had been a stinking corpse, loathsome to the nostrils that people would have turned away from in reaction, here he is at the table, sharing with the Lord Jesus. And look what comes out of this family. There was the stink of death in this family. Look what happens, what comes out of it as a result of the presence of the Lord Jesus. Then Mary took a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. The house was filled with this life represented in this ointment that was just poured out for the Lord Jesus. Mary, even at this stage, was unto God. Her life was for him. She wasn't saving this thing. Usually that's what they had this ointment for. They kept it for their own burial. But she wasn't saving anything for anybody. It was all for him. She poured it out. And it filled the house with this sweet savour of a life wholly given to the Lord Jesus. No longer the stench of death in that family, but the sweet smell of a life that was wholly given to him. Can you think of another time when it talks about the house being filled? And the house was filled where they were sitting. Acts chapter 2. Would you like to be filled with all the fullness of God in the Holy Spirit? I'll tell you, this is your way through to it. To abandon your life, to pour it out now to the Lord Jesus. It's like this, actually. If you anoint him, he'll anoint you. If you pour your life out to him, he'll pour his life out into you. That's what it's all about. And the fact that you've been a spiritual leper, that you've been dead in your sins and trespasses, it'll be as though it never was. And all of you, the whole of your life, can be permeated and impregnated with the sweet smell of the character of the Lord Jesus. So that in every place, through you, that sweet scent of the Lord Jesus can rise. Godward, but also get into men and women to provoke them. Let's pray, shall we? I wasn't being rude to you when I was saying that you were like a leper and that you stank spiritually. I was just being faithful to you. I love you too. It's the Lord really who's being faithful to you. He wants you to see your true spiritual condition. If you've seen it this morning, if somehow these words have had your name and address on them, and you felt, this is me that God is speaking to. If you felt that, it is you that God is speaking to. And you're the one that he expects to respond to him. Now will you respond to him? Will you rise up out of your death and your sin and the corruption of your life? Will you rise up and leave behind you all the smell and the stench? And just come to him. He'll make sure you get unwrapped so that there's not any lingering scent of the past on you, but so that you can have sweet fellowship with him and actually know his sweet scent too. Would you like to give yourself to him? He's a wonderful Savior. Just think, just consider again his love for you. You haven't turned him off by your sin, by your rebellion, by your impure thoughts or habits. You've not turned him off. He loves you as much as he has ever loved you. And today he's here at your tomb where you're helpless but not absolutely hopeless because he's here and he's speaking. May you respond to him. Come and give your life to Him. The Lord is speaking to you now. You just stand up where you are and give yourself to the Lord. Say, well, I don't understand most of what He's been talking about, but somehow some part of it has had my name and address on it. It's me God's speaking to. I want to live unto God. I want my life to be wholly His, and I want to turn from all the other things and be wholly given to Him. You do it now. Lazarus, come forth. My young friend, my young brother, my young sister, I call you that potentially. You rise, come forth. Stand up. Respond to the Lord Jesus now. I'm not watching. It's between you and Him. But it's important that you respond when He speaks to you. Lord Jesus. Lord. You're standing to say, I yield all to You, Lord Jesus. All of it. All for You. Lord Jesus. Lord Jesus. At Thy feet I fall, yield Thee up my all, to suffer, live or die, for my Lord crucified. Thy feet I fall, yield Thee up my all, to suffer, live or die, for my Lord crucified. There's a line in that hymn, perhaps we can sing it, can we? It's O Lamb of God, Thou wonderful sin bearer. I'm going to read verse 2, but you respond in the hymn as well. I mourn the sin that drove thee from me, and blackest darkness bore thee to my soul. Now, notice the now, now I renounce the accursed thing that hindered, and come once more to thee, to be made fully whole. Let's sing it, and then I'll just hand the meeting back to you.